This morning's scripture is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, which can be found on page 972 of your pew Bible. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area.
A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
From my childhood, I remember one particular movie that scared me to death. I still remember scenes from that movie. It was also a book written by Arthur Conan Doyle, but being the cultural idiot that I am, I never read the book, but I did see the movie as a child. It was The Hound of the Baskervilles. And I remember watching that movie, and I saw it several times. It would just scare me to death because at a certain point in the movie, as you may remember, somebody's walking through the moor and it's foggy and they're alone and you're already scared because it's just a scary place. And then it always just frightened me when I heard it. You hear in the distance, "Oh man," and I couldn't stay. I got up. I started walking around. I started, you know, glancing at the TV like this, walking into the kitchen, glancing around the corner, asking my mother and daddy what's happening now. And of course, this person now hearing this is absolutely paralyzed with fear. They start running. They start looking around them. And you have the sense that this animal, this fierce hound, is getting closer and closer and closer. And finally, they stop. And you know it's there, and they start screaming, and you hear the growl and the roar of the dog, and he tears them to pieces. In a couple hours, they find them dead, and you're just sitting there as a 10-year-old, and yet sitting there waiting for the next one to happen, punishing yourself over and over again. But the part that I remember that just horrified me each time was that howl in the distance. And this passage always reminds me of the Hound of the Baskervilles. Because if you can imagine being a guy walking along with your three companions, going from the village down to the sea, and you pass by the tombs that are scary enough as it is. And these particular tombs are up into the hills, cut into the rock. So you're walking along at night, and you hear a scream of a man. And you're just gripped with fear, and you wonder what in the world is happening. And then a man appears on the road in front of you. He's cut, bleeding, naked, and he's screaming, and he attacks you and knocks all four of you to the ground and beats you to a pulp. And you just scramble and stumble and crawl to the village trying to get away from this guy, all the while thinking he's going to kill you. That'd make a good movie. The Man of the Gerasenes. He was demon-possessed. Had an unclean spirit, Mark tells us. And he terrorized the countryside. We're told in all three accounts that they tried to put him under guard, but they couldn't keep him. They tried to chain him and put shackles on his feet, but the very words that Mark describes indicate that he shredded the chains. He tore to pieces the shackles. So human strength and ingenuity were at an end with this man. And pretty soon, as Matthew tells us, nobody would even go by that way. It was an unsafe neighborhood with this dude there. But he not only was dangerous to others, the demons made him especially dangerous to himself. He was in his own torture chamber. We're told that he literally sliced his own skin open with sharp rocks. No doubt that he was infected and had fevers. No doubt that insects ate, fed out of the cuts of this man's naked body as he lay out in the open air. He screamed day and night, hardly awake, hardly ever asleep. It was like a living death. The demons, we're told, seized him over and over again. Like a plane that in World War II goes over a village and riddles it and tears it to pieces with machine gun fire. It's as though the demons themselves were strafing his soul repeatedly. It was a slow death. And Luke tells us that they actually drove him into the wilderness. Can you imagine being so terrorized? You're screaming and running and screaming and running, and you realize you're carrying the haunted house with you. You're the haunted man, and you can't escape it. Calvin says that this man had unending terror at the gloomy spectacle of death. He was cut off from the company of men as though he were already living among the dead in the tombs. Thus the cruelty of Satan. It's as though Satan was taking death and just rubbing his nose in it. And of course, in this passage, he speaks on behalf of the demon. Can you imagine? Being the unwilling mouthpiece of a demonic force. We have friends, Grover and Melissa Allgood, who live in Alabama, and they were in our former church, and they were robbed. And she said it was horrible to go through your house and see where these people had been and how they had ransacked the whole house and plundered their house. She said, but I really lost it when I got to my bedroom and I noticed that the pillowcases that had been handed down for generations were gone. And they just apparently used them to stuff stuff in and take them out. She said, I felt so violated by those people. And this man's soul was violated, abused, molested by the filthy hands of these demons. This was his condition. And so it says that as he saw them from the distance, he began running down toward them. And apparently he was going to attack them too. fresh meat. And no doubt as the disciples saw this crazy, yelling, naked, bloody man coming at them, they decided to turn around and walk on the water or something. But as Jesus got out of the boat, there he was. And instead of attacking, this man that could not be bound by the chains and shackles of the town, that could not be guarded by the villagers, suddenly became submissive at the feet of Christ. What all of that could not do, the mere will and presence of Christ did to this man, did ultimately to the demons that controlled him. And you see the man's, or the demons really speaking through him, their effort to fend off Jesus by these words of yelling and praying and requesting to Christ. Almost like a silly New Ager who finds himself in Africa and he's about to be attacked by a lioness and he begins to say, "Be gone, be gone." The lioness just slowly comes and rips him to pieces and drags him off. And that's about what this would do to Christ's power. No hope whatsoever to fend off this mighty one. He came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. And they knew it. They knew once they were aware of the power of Christ, who he was and what he could do to them. You didn't have to convince them of this person and his power. They cry out, "What do you want with me? What do you and I have in common?" is the Hebrew idiom, and basically it means, "Leave me alone, stay away from me." They call out his name, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, and that's their effort to try to gain control over him by stating his name. And then in a shocking adjuration or a shocking statement, they say, "Swear to God that you won't torture us." You see, they knew that they were headed for this torture and torment. The demons don't yawn when they hear about eternal punishment. Now, we human beings may be so foolish, so blind, we may be blithering idiots in that regard, and all of us are at times, but not a demon. We may be so foolish to say that there is no God, but you won't find a demon that doesn't believe in God. And he not only believes in God, he trembles before the power of God. Now, where does that put some of us? Our lackadaisical, yawning worship, our carefree attitude toward God, take him or leave him, hardly ever even emotional toward him. Even the demons do more than that. For they recognize his awesome power and they tremble before him. So these very demons that had struck terror in others are now terrified at Jesus. They even cry out, as Matthew has it, "Have you come here to torment us before the time? Is that what's going to happen?" It's like a guy on death row who knows that on August the 15th, he's going to face the electric chair. But on June 15th, they come in at 11 o'clock at night to take him to the electric chair, and he's just screaming and saying, "What are you doing here?" And that's the basic feel here. As though those that knew their day of torment was coming, they're asking the question, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" And they were scared. Jesus then asks his name, having already declared that he come out. Jesus now asks, "What is your name?" And this is for the purpose of those around to realize what is going on here. What is the foe that is being challenged by Christ? lest they have a small view of the happenings. It's also for the man himself to begin to have an understanding of his desperate plight. And there was one word, more than any other, that captured the awesome power, the irresistible might of the Roman army. And that was legion. And just a mention of that word brought to mind villages that had been ravaged, plowed under, walls that had been toppled down, army after army, peoples after peoples that had been succumbed or had succumbed to that awesome force. He says, legion. As though to reveal, truly to reveal, the nature of the power that held him fast. This was a confession of absolute helplessness. Like you'd have a guy who is in the midst of a town that has been absolutely defeated. Everybody's wiped out. He's the last one and he's surrounded by thousands of troops that are closing in on him. It's hopeless. That's what this guy was saying. Legion. Legion. Absolutely hopeless. As good as dead, his private holocaust is complete. But even though this was what he was up against, even though this is what he brings to Christ in his utter helplessness, the degradation, the filth, the wickedness of being controlled by these demons, Jesus, with just a word, commands them to leave. And they have to leave. And they know they have to leave. And isn't it interesting that a demon cannot even touch or hurt a pig without the permission of Christ? Now, this idea that the demons are running loose and God's scrambling, trying to catch up to them. He's wringing his hands and throwing his hands to his head, and every once in a while he's got to fix what this one does and that one does. Oh, it's ludicrous. The demons, for all their evil, are fulfilling God's purposes of judgment, of punishment, of sometimes trial for believers. But they're not running loose. God's not up against something that he's got to struggle with. Every instance in Scripture, there's absolute obedience. That is, not willing, loving obedience, but submission to the power of God. And they never doubt that. Now, always there's a question about them pigs. You know, is why? Why did he let the demons go into the pigs? That didn't seem very fair. I mean, these guys are sitting there minding their own business, taking care of pigs, and whoa, you know, they're 2,000 pigs. Can imagine the sound. I used to ride pigs on the farm next door to my grandmother, you know, and they're just wild when they get going, you know, and can imagine thousands of them running into a sea. What a commotion that must have been. Why did he do that? Well, I want to bring that up a little later if I get to it. First time I didn't get to it, so maybe I won't have to this time either. But maybe it'll keep you interested just in case we talk about them pigs. But I want to stop just a minute and back off and look at this passage and see its place in redemption and see its place in this gospel as a whole. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't give us this simply so that if there happens to be somebody out there that's demon-possessed, you can know that Jesus can release you too. Well, the rest of us kind of sit and look on. But this is a declaration of the power of Christ to save people from their sins. It's a parable, a picture of Christ's power in converting one who is bound by Satan. And you might call to mind Mark chapter 2, in which the paralytic is let down from the roof, and Jesus first pronounces that his sins are forgiven, And there's the rumbling of the Jews, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knows that they are saying and thinking this. And so he says, look, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. Anybody, any one of you could say to somebody else, hey, your sins are forgiven. I forgive you. You know, and everybody might look on and say, who in the world are you to forgive sins? Jesus took the challenge and said, that's a legitimate question. I'll show you that I have the power to forgive sins, because I have the power to make this man well right before your eyes. And he proceeded to do it. And he said, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on the earth. If I have this power, I have that power. If I'm the God that can do this, I'm the God that can do that. And you see, all of the healings, all of the exorcisms are to demonstrate that basic point, that here is the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, who sets us free from the evil one. Now, one problem we have is that we don't realize how much we are like this demoniac spiritually. We really don't want to admit that. We don't want to admit that by nature we have dealings with Satan. That's neatly tucked away in some witch doctor in Africa or some Satan worship, or maybe some New Ager that's involving himself in things he shouldn't. But not us. Us by nature. But that's what we're told in Scripture. It's so clear. It's repeated so many times. God's not bashful about telling us where we've come from, who we are by nature. Ephesians 2, the first few verses actually speaks of Satan working in the sons of disobedience, as though we are the workshop of the enemy. As though we're the very place where he does his business. And it gives me this picture of his filthy hands all over me by nature. To such an extent that, as 2 Peter 2 states toward the end of that chapter, we are bound by him to do his will. It's as though we have a bit in our mouth and we're doing the will of Satan. To such an extent that Christ can say in John 8:44 to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Aren't those shocking words? And John repeats it in 1 John 3. He says, anybody that lives a basic life of disobedience to God, who basically neglects God's word, is not delighting in that word, meditating in that word, seeking that word, to obey that word, that person is of the devil, is a child of Satan. And you might back off and say, wait a minute, this is a little serious. You might be thinking, look, I just do my own thing, okay? I like my own freedom. And we love to kid ourselves that we are free when we're apart from God. But you see, to do your own thing is exactly to do the will of Satan. You're never more clearly demonstrating that you are a child of Satan when you say to the living God, I will neglect your word. I will not do your will. You're declaring then your enslavement to the enemy. Just as enslaved as this man was, slowly killing himself so anybody apart from the grace of Christ is enslaved. We think, too, that our life is a good one. We, in our blindness, don't see the riches and the glory of God. And I love the phrase in Ecclesiastes 12:1 that says, remember your Creator in your youth. And then it goes on to say, before things go bad as you get older and older and older. And it's striking because you and I tend to think, well, I'm going to have my fun when I'm young, and then when I'm older and I can't do much, might as well go to church. Scripture has a different approach. You have one opportunity to be 13 years old and to live for the glory of God. Don't waste your 13th year. Remember your Creator in your youth. You have one opportunity to be 26 years old or 44 or 65 or 83 and live for your Creator. Don't mess it up. Don't lose that opportunity. But we're like a guy in the corner and he's eating some dietetic, artificially flavored, artificially colored ice milk with freezer burn. Eating it away. And you come to him and you offer him Bluebell ice cream, cookies and cream. And the man looks at it. He's suspicious of you. He's suspicious of what you're offering him. And he just pulls his shoulder away and starts digging into his dietetic freezer burn ice milk. And there's the picture of us. Blinded to the glory and the riches of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we don't realize how deceptive the enemy is. We don't realize how blind we can be, that we choose regularly and consistently hours and hours and hours of entertainment every week while we neglect almost uniformly the Word of God in prayer. We're buying into that other way of life. Well, here we are given the glorious picture of one set free from that sin, set free from that domination. And this man is pictured before Christ, at the feet of Christ, another account gives us. Here, he's clothed, he's in self-control, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, obviously listening to him. He's become a disciple, a learner. Later, he even says, I want to be with you, let me go with you. There's the sign of one set free. There's the sign of one who thinks nothing could be more desirable than for me to be united to this one, to follow him, to have fellowship with him. We begin to covet fellowship with this one who has set us free from our sins. And I tell you, it is a sign of our own self-righteousness, our own self-sufficiency, that we don't cling to Him, that we aren't helpless before Him, that we are as broken as this man. I believe that for every genuine Christian, there is something within you that identifies with this helpless falling before Christ. As you've cried out, save me, Lord, save me. I am bound, set me free. I am lost, Lord, lift me up and embrace me. And the glorious message of this gospel overall is that this one who set him free was the one who willingly was lacerated himself for the sake of this demoniac and for the sake of any sinner who will come to him. He purposely was pierced and nailed and suffered the very wrath of God as he put the noose of God's execution on his own neck, as he stood before the firing squad of God's own execution and wrath, and he bore that wrath for sinners who had given themselves willingly to be children of Satan. Who can fathom such love? And his love is displayed. I love this fact that Christ came across the sea to find this man. He had to know he was there, of course. And he brings the man to himself. And that's all he did. And he went back across the sea. And I say to you, the Lord Jesus comes to you in the depth of your need, the depth of your sin. It doesn't matter
who you are. It doesn't matter, in a sense, if you've been controlled by legion. Christ comes to you, and He offers Himself to be your Savior, your protector, your Redeemer, your friend. Oh, receive Him. Give yourself to Him. And give yourself completely and continually to His protection. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we pray that You would give us grace not to turn Christ away as even the Gerasenes did themselves. As they prayed to Christ, leave us, go away from us. Oh Lord, may we not be left to what we will do naturally. Even as we see here the power and love of Christ displayed in this passage, apart from Your grace, we will turn away from Him. We will run from Him. Oh Lord, draw us to Yourself. And Lord, may we as believers continually recognize that apart from Your grace, we can never stand against this enemy. That no prayer is complete that does not include, deliver us from the evil one. Oh Lord, keep us, and may we stand strong against the enemy as we glorify Your name and welcome Your salvation. Continually set us free and cause us to enjoy Your rich salvation. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.